The following message is the 62nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verse 1, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 2, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If I were to ask you, what is the most important thing in life, what would you say? Were we to go out into the streets and ask people at random, what is most important to you? What is of the essence of a happy and a fulfilling life? What kind of responses do you think that we would get? Some might point to their careers, and they might say that having a fulfilling and a rewarding career to them is the most important thing in their life. A sense of usefulness, a sense of reward for their labors. That is at the top of their list. Others might point to their marriages, and they might say that the most important thing in life is the right choice of a marriage partner. And that apart from that choice, every other thing in life loses its savor. Not a few would say that financial security, to have all that they might conceivably need, that no occasion would overtake them, that would shake their financial stability, to achieve wealth to some degree, that's the most important thing of life. Let the market go whichever way it wants to go, I'll be secure. Others might say that they are very concerned preeminently for the rearing of their children, that their children grow to be responsible, mature citizens. Others might speak in more general terms and say the most important thing in life is to be happy. That is, to have a sense of well-being, a sense of contentment. Well, all of these things, of course, are important, aren't they? And each has its place. But none of them qualifies biblically as the most important thing in life. When I was a teenager, there was a man in this nation who had everything that anyone should have desired to be happy. He had inherited wealth. He had a beautiful wife, beautiful children. His choice of career had led him to the pinnacle of his profession. He had everything that heart could desire. But when a shot rang out in the streets of Dallas, the only thing that mattered was where John Kennedy stood with God. The fact that he had been president of the United States was irrelevant. His beautiful wife and his beautiful children were irrelevant. His wealth and financial stability, the fulfilling career that he had had, all those things, in the end of the day, didn't matter. The only thing that mattered in that split second was whether he was right with God. The most important thing in life is where you and I stand with God. And my question this morning is very simple. Considering all that we have seen thus far in Paul's letter to the Romans, as he has line upon line laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith in him, in light of the teaching of the Scripture and its priorities, are you right with God? If you are on a track educationally or professionally to the pinnacle of some career, that's wonderful. If you have managed to acquire for yourself a spouse who is indeed the delight of your heart, that's wonderful. If your children indeed are growing and maturing as you hope, that's wonderful. All the things that occupy so very much of our attention, however, none of them is the most important thing in your life. In Romans 5, Paul brings, as it were, the sum of all that he has said before. He brings it together in these opening two verses. He will follow with a description of the blessings of being right with God. Very tangible blessings, very real blessings. But here in these verses, he sets the issue in very clear terms. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, the Bible describes a group of people. He says, we, a group of people, who enjoy a condition or a state summed up in the word justified. We've seen this theme throughout a great deal of these early chapters of Romans, especially in chapter 3. Paul has laid the foundation for a doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. We've touched on the theme many times, but Paul brings us to it again and bids us to look again at what is implied by the language that he has chosen under the inspiration of the Spirit, to express this central issue. This morning we're going to ask the question, three questions actually, about this blessing of being justified or right with God. We've touched on elements of this all along the way, but we come again today. The three questions are this. What is this state of being justified before God? What is it essentially? Reduce it to its central ideas. What is meant by this language? The second question, on what basis is this state or status founded? And then third, by what means may I and may you personally be justified before God, so that what Paul says in this verse applies in our case. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first then, what is this condition or state of being justified? Now, the Bible very often uses imagery to convey truth. It uses, for example, agricultural metaphors or athletic metaphors, images that reflect in some sense and help us to understand the great spiritual truths that are found in God's Word. Well, here Paul uses imagery. It's the image of a law court. Basically, justification is a legal idea. And it has to do with your legal standing or your legal status before God. The justified man is legally right with God. But now we can't understand this simply in a vacuum. To say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words in themselves do not convey all the truth that is necessary to understanding them. They don't appear in a vacuum. We must understand, of course, at the most basic level, that the God to whom we must give account at the last day, that He is the creator of all things. It's the most basic lesson in Scripture. It's the lesson with which the Bible opens. He is the creator of all things. And God the Creator has also decreed that His creation must exist under the rule of law. So that, as the Bible repeatedly tells us, God the Creator is also God the Lawgiver. He who made all things rules all things, and one of the means by which He rules is His law. All of God's creation, of course, submit to natural laws that God has established. Now, we know this by education, we know it to a degree by experience. We know, for example, that God has established the law of gravity. There's no ignoring that law. If you do as I did when I was about 5 years old and go out to the front porch of the house and tie your father's army blanket around your neck, and decide you're going to sail off the front porch like Superman, you will discover that the law of gravity actually exists. You can't ignore it. You can't avoid it. It is a fixed law. And you ignore it only at your hazard. Likewise, God has so ordained that two solid objects cannot occupy the same place at the same time. And so if you try to take the inside lane at the same time that the fellow one lane over decides to take what to him is the outside lane, you will discover that your car and his car will not fit in that space at the same time and at the same place. You can't ignore basic, fundamental laws that God has made part of His creation. He rules His creation with those laws. Now, in addition to these natural laws, God has determined that His highest creation, that is, man made in the image of God, He has determined that man is accountable to obey a moral law which reflects God's own holy character. You must live by laws that do not apply to animals. Now, my dog, who was present on the occasion of my Superman effort. Had he been as foolish as I had and jumped from the porch, he would have experienced the same thing I experienced. He was bound by the law of gravity as much as me. But now, if he got in a fight with another dog and killed it, he was not morally responsible for that. There would be no accounting. But not so with you and with me. God's moral law is binding on us. And it is as unbending as his natural law. And every violation not forgiven is met with consequences. As Paul says later, he says the wages of sin is death. Every violation of God's law not forgiven is met with consequences. Now you know, most of you will know, that the Bible contains two summaries of God's moral law. The first is found in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The second in the words of our Lord in Matthew 22. Now if you turn to Exodus 20 with me, you'll find there what is commonly called the Ten Commandments. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. There's one true and living God. He is to be your God. If he is not your God, you have broken his law. Now, is that a reasonable law? Is it reasonable that the only God who exists would say, you shall not worship gods that do not exist, you shall worship me. You shall not serve gods that do not exist, you shall serve me. You shall not acknowledge gods who do not exist, you shall acknowledge me. Is that unreasonable? Well, no, it's not unreasonable at all. It's the most rational rule on the planet, given who God is. He says, you shall not make yourself a carved image. That is, you shall not worship me in such a way that you seek to represent me as I am not. Is that unreasonable? The answer is no. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Is it unreasonable that we should not traffic in profanities and not profane holy things? No, it's not unreasonable. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has given you 6 days in which to labor and to do all your work, and he has said that the Sabbath is his. Is that unreasonable? Not at all. Honor father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Are these unreasonable laws? Well, the answer is no. All of them are perfectly reasonable. And God has said that we are obliged to observe these things. Now, our Lord Jesus, when he summarizes God's law in Matthew 22, he expresses it in terms of two great principles. He is asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And his answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second like unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments the whole law hangs. Now, is it unreasonable that we should love him in the way in which our Lord describes, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves? No, it's not unreasonable. And the Bible says that transgressing or breaking God's law, as it is found in these principles, as it is summed up in these principles, that this is sin. A very unpopular word, but a good Bible word. And one of the great facts that the Bible establishes beyond any question, we've seen it already in the early chapters of Romans, is that all men, you and I included, are sinners. Do you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 3? There he says, verses 9 and 10, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what does that mean? Well, it means I'm a sinner. It means you're a sinner. We're included in that language. But why does that matter? Why does it matter if I have violated the law of my Creator? Does it matter at all? A great many people seem to live their lives as though it didn't matter. But that's not the Bible's view of things, is it? It matters because God, who is Creator and Lawgiver, is also a judge. A judge who cannot and will not let the violation of His law, who will not let sin go unpunished. That's why it matters. Look again back in chapter 1 and verse 18. Here Paul says the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Does sin matter? Paul says yes. Even now God's anger is being revealed from heaven. If you go over to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, in accord with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Does sin matter? Paul says yes. That you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8 of the same chapter, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there shall be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Does sin matter? Apparently it does. Verse 19 of chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Does it matter whether you are guilty before God? It matters greatly. Now you see, the point of what I'm trying to say, brethren, is this. That your most basic problem is not career. It's not your marriage. It's not your children. It's not your bank account. Your most basic problem is a legal problem. That you are a sinner who will appear before Him who is Creator and Lawgiver and Judge. That's your biggest problem. The Bible teaches us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Picture yourself before the judgment bar of God with just your sins. There will be no pleading the unreasonableness of the law. You will not be able to plead before God that I should not have been required to live in such and such a way. That won't work. God's law is very reasonable. And it's very easy to understand. You will not be able to plead your own righteousness, because you will be there, as the scripture says, with a righteousness that is filthy rags. What will you do? You've got a legal problem. A big legal problem. Did you ever get a letter from a lawyer that you weren't expecting? I have. And if you've ever had that experience, the last thing you want to do is open that letter. Because it can't be good news, or you would have known it was coming. Because you know, I've got a legal problem. Before you ever open the letter. Before you ever know what the issue is. Your heart, for a moment, if only for a moment, is filled with fear. Now, how much more of a legal problem do you think you have when you know what's coming? When you stand before the judgment bar of God and know why you're there, and know what the issue is, and know that you're guilty. You might say you've got a big legal problem. Now, with all of that in mind, who God is as creator, lawgiver, and judge, and who you are as a sinner with this great big legal problem. With that as the background now, what does the scripture here mean when it speaks of a legal standing before God, summed up in this word, justified? Well, let's go back to the judgment bar of God. The persons Paul describes here are standing before the judge of all the earth at the last day. But instead of hearing the verdict, guilty and condemned, they hear the verdict, righteous or justified. Now, what has happened? There they stand, sinners, guilty, expecting to hear the verdict, guilty and condemned, and to have sentence passed on them, and be taken away to the serving of that sentence. And instead of hearing the words guilty and condemned, they hear the verdict from the lips of the judge, righteous or justified. Now, what has happened? Well, one thing that has happened is that the judge has said that all of the lawful demands of his law, all the legitimate demands of his law, have been satisfied in your case. That your business before the court is finished. Justified is a legal verdict issued by God in which he declares that the person in question is legally acceptable in his sight, that he possesses a righteousness that satisfies all of the demands of his law. And the bottom line is that in justification, the guilty sinner is treated by God as though he were a perfectly righteous person. Isn't that amazing? Imagine yourself being arraigned in a court here in King County. You're being taken into superior court. You're being charged with a felony. You did it. They've got the evidence. They know you did it. The law is plain. It's clear as to what the penalty is. The law is plain and clear as to what the burden of proof is for the prosecution, and they've met it. And the judge says the defendant will rise. And you stand up with your teeth clenched, knowing what's coming. The judge says, take the handcuffs off and let him go. He has no business in my court. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Well, what has happened when God does that? Here is the sinner in his court. The burden of proof, the burden of evidence is met. You're guilty. But instead of lowering the boom, he says, let him go. I've justified him. He has no obligation now, no liability now to my law. I have justified him. But how can that be? Well, that brings us to the second question. On what basis is the sinner's justification founded? On what basis does God clear the guilty and yet, at the same time, answer the demands of his own law? Professor Murray put the matter this way, puts it in perspective. He says, the justification with which we are now concerned is God's justification of the ungodly. It is not the justification of persons who are righteous, but of persons who are wicked and therefore under God's condemnation and curse. How can this be? God's judgment, Professor Murray says, is always according to truth. It is not only one of equity, but one of perfect equity. How then can he justify those who are unrighteous and totally unrighteous at that? He goes on to say we are here faced with something completely unique. It cannot be denied that God justifies the ungodly. And he cites a number of passages from the book of Romans. That is, God says that he justifies the ungodly. Says you can't deny that. But if a man were to do this, that is, if a human judge were to justify an ungodly man, justify a guilty man, it would be an abomination in God's sight. Proverbs 17:50, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If a man were to do this, it would be an abomination in God's sight. Man must condemn the wicked and may only justify the righteous. But God justifies the wicked, and when he does so, he does what no man can do. And yet God is not unrighteous. He is just when he justifies the ungodly, Romans 3:26. But what is it that enables him to be just when he justifies sinners? What is it? Well, consider first of all that the basis of this justification, as we've seen in recent days studying in the early chapters of Romans, is not to be found in your heritage or in your privileges. It's not to be found in your birth. It's not to be found in your religious traditions. The Jews trusted in their descent from Abraham, and they trusted in their circumcision. They trusted in their traditions handed down from their fathers. Yet these things, notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus Christ told them that they were the unconverted children of the devil rushing to judgment. And likewise, having Christian parents and participation in religious ritual and church attendance or family worship, as we heard this morning, none of these things make you right with God. None of them. Not any of them alone, not all of them together. these things don't somehow counterbalance your sins and make you legally acceptable in God's sight. That's simply not the teaching of the Bible. And the Bible says that the basis of your justification is not in your own goodness. By the works of the law, Paul says, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, if not your heritage, if not your works, what enables God to justify you? Well, the Bible's answer is that the basis of the sinner's justification is in another. It's in a substitute, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this fifth chapter of Romans with me, at the repeated emphasis. We have peace with God, verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Verse 9, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There are ideas, there are themes there that we'll take up on subsequent occasions. But Paul is saying God has provided a substitute. But not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull, not even another sinful man. He gave his only begotten sinless son as the substitute for sinners. And as your substitute, Paul here tells us in this letter, he did two things for you. He paid the penalty for your sins, suffering on the cross the wrath of God that your sins deserved and God's law demanded. And on the basis of his death, your sins are forgiven, for they are fully punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is that he perfectly obeyed his Father's law, so that his perfect righteousness is put to your account. And both of those things were absolutely necessary. Your need was not met just by his dying on the cross, just by his paying the penalty. That would bring you only to a place of moral neutrality before God's judgment bar. He had to obey perfectly God's law so that his obedience could be put to your account, that you might be rewarded for the sake of his obedience. Heaven is not the reward of sinners, and it's not the reward of those who are morally neutral. It is the reward of perfect righteousness. What is the state of being justified before God? What basis is there for the sinner's justification? It is found in Christ. But by what means may you personally be justified before God? And the Bible answers this very directly. It says, by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. But please understand, in a generation where words have come to mean little, and where words are used to mean anything, you need to understand that when the Bible says that we are justified by faith, it is not by a faith of any kind directed at any object. It's not a faith of just any kind directed at just any object. It is a specific kind of faith directed at a very specific object. Consider, first of all, the faith that the Bible has in view is not just any kind of faith. Some people use the term faith very loosely, or use the term believe very loosely. They would be very comfortable in saying, well, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, meaning nothing more than they believe he existed, that he lived, and that he was president of the United States. But they mean nothing more than that. But the faith of which the Bible here speaks is not mere knowledge of facts about Christ, or the believing to be true what you know about Christ. That doesn't in any way distinguish you from the devils. I assure you, the devils believe more about Christ than you do. And they are absolutely persuaded that what they know about Jesus Christ is true. But for all of that, they do not have saving faith. It isn't mere knowledge of facts. You must know who Christ is. You must know what he has done and what he promises to do, though your knowledge of these things may be very elementary. But that knowledge itself is not saving faith. And you must be persuaded that what the Bible says about Christ is true, that he is the only Savior, that he perfectly meets the needs of sinners. But if your faith stops there, with mere knowledge of facts and assent of judgment, it isn't saving faith. That kind of faith only exists in the intellect. It never engages the heart. And brethren, a great many stumble here. They have a lot of religion in their minds and a lot of religion on their mouth, but they have none in their heart. Their faith is notional. They have certain ideas about God and certain ideas about Christ, and they believe those things to be true, but they have never, ever, ever had any dealings in the heart. True saving faith must include its crowning mark, which is trust in the heart in the person of Christ. Again, Professor Murray. He says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction. What he means is that it begins with knowledge. It's joined with the persuasion or the conviction that the things known about Christ are true. But it is also conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting on Him. It is here that the most characteristic act of saving faith appears. It is engagement of person to person, the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior, able and willing to save. Faith, after all, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior. However essential an ingredient of faith such belief is, faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the lost. It's not just any kind of faith. Again, if we were to hit the streets of Seattle and ask folk, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. I will never forget. I'll never forget to my dying day as an unconverted young man walking through underground Atlanta with a drink in my hand. Half drunk. And a little girl came up to me and said, do you know Jesus? And to my shame, my answer was yes. I knew about him. And I believed most, I guess, of what I knew. But it had never come to the heart. I was never engaged. And though I cannot remember what that young lady looked like, I do not remember all that she said. It was one of the things God used eventually to convert me, to show me I did not indeed know anything about Jesus Christ. Not any kind of faith will do. And secondly, the faith that the Bible has in view is not indiscriminate. It is directed to a very specific object. It is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Saving faith is not directed to the Jesus of man's invention. It's not Jesus the social activist. It's not Jesus the good example. It's not Jesus the gentle dreamer of Galilee. It's not Jesus the religious philosopher. It's not Jesus the political revolutionary. If you go back 150 years or so and look at the so-called fruits of the quest for the historical Jesus, what came out of that was a great variety of images of Jesus, but they were all in the image of the men that created them. But that was not the real Jesus. And to believe in Jesus, the political revolutionary or the social activist, simply won't do it the last day. Because those Jesuses don't exist. They've never existed. It is the Christ of the Bible with whom we have to do. Not just any kind of faith and not just any kind of object. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. Here Paul says, we have been justified by faith. You see, it is the real Christ with whom you will have to do at the last day. The Christ of the philosophers. God help us, the Christ of the politicians. Will not be the Christ who will stand in judgment at the last day. One of the most grievous things in this election year is to have had one of the candidates referred to in messianic terms. How degraded must the knowledge of Christ be for that to happen? The real Christ will meet you at the last day, either as your Savior or as your judge. Now, dear Christian, there's one thing I want you to take away from this passage today. Not just an understanding of justification, the nature of what it is, and the basis on which it's founded, and how it is that you've come to have it as a blessing before God. But I want you to understand that if the things that Paul says are true and we believe them to be true with all of our hearts, then please understand that if you've cast your confidence upon Christ, you are now right with God. It's not just that you will one day be right with God. You are now right with God. Justification is a present reality in the life of the Christian. And it's on the basis of what Christ has done in justifying you that your conscience can be at rest about the last day. You do not have to live in fear of the last day. And many a Christian never gets to the point that he or she understands that. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are now forgiven. The perfect righteousness of Christ has already been put to your account. And as we'll see in coming weeks, there flows from this reality remarkable blessings. Truly remarkable blessings. Including the one touched on at the end of verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. to the rest? I simply pose the question. How do you stand with God? He is your creator. He has been lawgiver. And someday he will be your judge. How do you stand with him? Are you right with him? Are you right with him on solid grounds? Or will you stand before him at the last day, not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but clothed with a great multitude of unforgiven sins? To hear the verdict, guilty, condemned, cast him into outer darkness. What is your standing before God? I urge you to come to Christ and to believe on him, not just with a head full of ideas, but with a heart that acknowledges that I am a sinner, guilty and undone, and I need Christ as my Savior. My only hope of standing at the last day and hearing the words righteous, justified, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do again ask your blessing to the end, Lord, that we might understand these things, whatever our case, that your people might be encouraged, that believers might have good hope, but also, Lord, that those who are careless about their souls, that they would have their eyes opened to see who they are, to see who you are, and to see what you have done in giving your Son. That believing in him, they should not perish but have everlasting life. We ask for the blessed work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.